Well, welcome again as we continue and finish our journey through the Old Testament prophets. As we said last week, in terms of mission and ministry, really there's nothing to distinguish the major and the minor. I was talking to Peter before we began and did a page count, and can't actually remember the solution, the answer. But I think we discovered that there are four major prophets and 12 minor prophets, and the major prophets take up over three times the space given to the minor prophets. But what we said last time about the nature of prophecy holds equally good this evening. So I want to recap briefly some of the main points we made. First of all, there's a distinction between the institutional prophets, the prophets who hang around the king and obviously tell the king what he wants to hear, and the independent prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea that we're going to be looking at this evening. Second, how you distinguish between true and false prophecy. True prophecy has its focus on Yahweh, whereas false prophecy tends to have its focus on something else, maybe even the person of the prophet. True prophecy is going to be fulfilled in time, and you see the fruit of true prophecy both in the life and the message of the true prophet. The key emphases of true prophecy. The message is about justice and morality and presents a challenge. And then second, the prophet relies on the Spirit of God and not on human power. And then there were five key themes that you tend to find in Old Testament prophecy. First, the Lord is ruler of all history, not just Israel and Judah. Second, the primary need to be right with God. Third, the moral foundation of religion and society. Then there's a blend of judgment and of hope, and we'll see that as we run through the minor prophets this evening. And then finally, looking ahead to Jesus, the messianic kingdom. So prophecy, in summary, you may get multiple layers of meaning. The prophets might be speaking to their own situation, but might also be looking ahead several centuries to the coming of Jesus. Prophecy is God's word spoken to his people. It's a call to love God and to love your neighbour. And as well as words of salvation and hope, there will be very often be challenge and judgment. Prophecy requires the prophet to speak the word of God into the current situation. And we'll be looking at that in a bit more detail when we come to consider prophecy today. Prophecy may involve actions as well as words. You find Ezekiel, Jeremiah doing some pretty strange things. Prophecy is not just foretelling, not telling the future only. It's forthtelling, it's proclaiming the word of God. And this last one, I think, was Brueggemann, which I think is excellent. Prophecy seeks to awake an alternative perception of reality. So just to run through, to give us an idea of where we're going in terms of places and times, remember after Solomon died, we've got the kingdom divided into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, and here in the 8th century we have Amos and Hosea, then going south to Judah, most of them, Micah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and then the 6th century, Obadiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Malachi recalls the people to the right priorities. And then moving outside Judah and Israel, we get Assyria and Jonah pronouncing God's judgment on Nineveh. And of course, famously, the people of Nineveh repent and God relents. And then finally, the 12th one is Joel, who forewarns of the coming day of the Lord, preaching repentance and foretelling the outpouring of God's Spirit. And of course, we heard the prophecy of Joel in Peter's great speech at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 this last Sunday. So what I'm going to do is to go fairly quickly, but just to give you a summary of who they were and what they said. And I'm going to follow the books in order in the Old Testament. So Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah's. You find him in the 8th century BC. But unlike Isaiah, Hosea came from the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's to Israel that he's ministering, although occasionally he refers to Judah. And when Hosea was around, Israel, quite frankly, was in a mess. He starts to prophesy at the end of the last powerful king of Israel, Jeroboam the second, and just before Israel falls to Assyria in BC 722, that's for 40 years, you get Hosea prophesying. And the country is going downhill, morally and politically. After Jeroboam's death, just to give you an indication of that, in just over 20 years, Israel has six kings. So six kings in 20 years, and four of them assassinated their predecessors. So it wasn't a very stable place to be. Now, what Hosea is about, what idolatry, the idolatry of Israel meant to God. So the nation rejected God, but he continues to stand by them in extraordinary love. And in a sort of acted parable, rather strangely, God tells him to marry a prostitute by whom he is betrayed and who deserts him. And so when Hosea speaks about the love of God to a people that had proved adulterous with him, it was a message that spoke straight from Hosea's heart. So the book of Hosea is a love story. It's real, it's tragic, and it's true. God has made a covenant with his people. His people have been unfaithful. And you get the most extraordinary words of love spoken by God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Fast forward several hundred years, and you remember God's own son being called out of Egypt. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. And then, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man. Extraordinary words that speak to us about the deep passion at the heart of our God. Then Joel, about whom we know nothing, except he was a prophet, he was the son of Pethuel, nobody quite knows when he flourished and prophesied, but he's familiar with themes which you get in Isaiah, Amos and Ezekiel, particularly the day of the Lord, the day when God's finally going to judge the world and his own people. And while the message is full of foreboding and warning, you also get signs of hope. God says that the all-powerful judge is also merciful, and he wants to bless people who trust him. He starts by describing a terrible plague of locusts, which covers the land and devours the crop. And the devastation that these creatures bring is a foretaste of the coming day of judgment. So Joel is urging the people to turn back from their sin and to turn God. But then he goes on at the end of chapter 2 to say that he's going to pour out, God is going to pour out his spirit on all people. That's the bit that's quoted by Peter in Acts 2. And concludes with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The third in our list of prophets is Amos. He was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, although he came from Judah. he was a shepherd. He wasn't a professional prophet. And his base in Israel was Bethel. That was one of the two religious centres that the first king of Israel, Jeroboam I, had set up a calf image. Of course, the people couldn't go to Jerusalem, where God was to be worshipped alone in the temple. And so you get idolatry coming into Israel right at the beginning. Amos lived during the reign of the second Jeroboam, the beginning of the 8th century. And this was a time when Israel was very prosperous. But despite the affluence, it was rotten to the core. And Amos is sent to denounce the corruption that lies at the heart of society and to warn of God's impending judgment. Did the people listen? No. And the institutional prophet, Amaziah, tells Amos to get back to Judah. And then what happens? 30 years after Jeroboam dies, the Assyrians destroy Samaria and take the people into exile. Israel ceases to exist. The book starts very evocatively with God pronouncing his judgment on all of Israel's neighbours, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, even Judah. And you can imagine what Amos's hearers must have felt. Aha, aha, look what they've done. And then he turns to Judah, and then finally to Israel. And he says in chapter 5, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then memorably, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. There is, right at the end of the book in chapter 9, a message of hope that eventually God will restore his people and make them great again. Now, if you're looking for pub quiz questions, a good one is, what is the shortest book in the Bible? And yes, it's Obadiah. And Obadiah is a dramatic example of God's protective love for his children and of what he will do to anybody who harms his children. What Obadiah is about is a prophecy of the downfall of Edom. Edom was southeast of the Dead Sea. Its capital, Selah, is now Petra in Jordan. And the capital was perched on a cliff, which you could only approach by a narrow gorge. It was virtually impregnable. And from there, the Edomites would launch their raids on Judah. Of course, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, so they were related to Israel, but there was no love lost between the two countries. And the final outrage, as far as Israel was concerned, is that while Jerusalem was being sacked by Babylon in 587 BC, the Edomites launched an attack on Israel. They took on Judah. They took advantage of Judah's weakness. And so, what Obadiah is doing is denouncing Edom's pride. And eventually, Edom was taken. In fact, shortly after Obadiah was prophesying, and again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, says Obadiah, is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Moving on to Jonah, the only other mention of Jonah we get in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 14. So that would place him in about the mid 8th century BC. And about 40 years after that, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria and the subject of the book of Jonah, was destroyed by Babylon. The main message of Jonah, I mean, everybody knows Jonah for the whale or the fish, but the big message of Jonah is that God is concerned about the whole world. And when Jesus refers twice in the Gospels to Jonah, he makes two further points. First of all, Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the parallel between those 3 days and the 3 days between the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then, very tellingly, Jesus contrasts the readiness of the Ninevites to repent compared with his hearers who did not repent. The storyline, I think, is well known. God commands Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. What does Jonah do? He takes a boat headed for Tarshish in precisely the opposite direction. Big storm, and sailors wonder what's going on. Jonah confesses his guilt and says, look, it's all because of me, throw me overboard. And the sailors do all they can to avoid doing that, but they throw him over, and immediately the storm ceases, and the men pray for forgiveness to God, offer a sacrifice, and make vows to him. But God, of course, provides for his prophet and provides the fish from the depths of which Jonah prays to the Lord. In fact, the psalm we had at morning prayer this morning started with verses that Jonah quotes. And then God commands the fish, and the fish spews Jonah out onto dry land. So Jonah gets the message and goes off to Nineveh. And it takes 3 days, doesn't it, to walk through. It's a huge city. And he says, in 40 days, you are going to be overthrown. And much to Jonah's surprise, and as it turns out, disgust, the Ninevites repent. And they repent from the king down to the lowest of the low, and, as Gail pointed out to me this evening, including the animals. And then I looked at the verse, and the extraordinary thing is, not only do the, I don't mean repent, I mean fast, that the animals fast as well as all the people. Not only that, in the next verse you're told that everybody covers themselves with sackcloth, including the animals. So they get covered with sackcloth. And God sees that the repentance of the people is genuine. He relents and doesn't bring the threatened destruction on them. So what's Jonah's reaction? Well, he's profoundly cross. And what he says to God is, well, you know, I knew this would happen. I knew this is what you would do. And God says to Jonah, look, you know, here am I, a God of grace. And there are you, cross and sulking, and you think that I should have destroyed the Ninevites. But actually, I had mercy on them. You know, isn't that good news? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? In other words, they just have no sense, really, of morality, and also many animals. And there's that lovely phrase, those of you who are old enough to remember the Authorized Version, and much cattle. I love the phrase, and much cattle. So Jonah is a profound illustration of the extent of the mercy of God, that nobody is beyond redemption. And is it not true of the God we know through Jesus, that the gospel is for everyone who will repent and believe? Then Micah, from whom we take our memory verse, well known, Micah 6:8, for this evening. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah was contemporary with Amos and Hosea in Israel, with Isaiah in Judah. He was a countryman. He came from the southwest of Judah. And he's got messages for both Israel and for Judah. And it's quite clear when you compare Micah with Amos that Judah had become infested with the same sort of sins that beset Israel. So Micah consists of seven fairly brief chapters in which you get a picture of the God who hates sin, and he stands as the righteous judge, but also he's a God of indescribable love. And much of Micah is devoted to describing God's judgment on both Israel and Judah, and indeed on all the earth. And then in the midst of an overwhelming prediction of destruction, Micah moves on to talking about God's love and gives hope and consolation. The truth is that if God is going to judge, it's only after he's given them countless opportunities to repent, to turn back to him. And even in the midst of judgment, and you get this theme which runs through Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, of the remnant, the small minority who have continued to follow him. And then you get a prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, that he will be born as a baby in Bethlehem, of which, of course, nobody knew anything. Moving on to Nahum, the similarity between Nahum and Jonah is that the subject is Nineveh. But whereas Jonah records the salvation of Nineveh, Nahum predicts its destruction, which happened, as we said, by the Babylonians in 612 BC. We don't know much about Nahum. He seems to have been from Judah, but you get some really graphic poetry in his book. And it's clear from Nahum that despite the repentance of the king and everyone at the preaching of Jonah, there hadn't been long-lasting change. And so Nahum's prediction of the destruction of Nineveh does come to pass within 50 years. Now Habakkuk. Habakkuk is wrestling with a problem, which you find addressed in the book of Job, and indeed in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a great, well, they're all great psalms, but Psalm 73 is quite, has its own special message of why is it that the righteous suffer, and why is it that the wicked seem to prosper. And the writer of the psalm is wrestling with this. And then he says, and then I went into, is it the courts of God or something like that? I go into the presence of God. And then when I'm in the presence of God, I understand what it's all about. And why is Habakkuk particularly wrestling with this problem? Well, God has just said that he's going to use the Babylonians to punish his own people of Judah. And on the face of it, the Babylonians look a lot more wicked than Judah. So why would a righteous God use an unrighteous nation to punish his people? So Habakkuk, who is a man of deep faith, questions God. And he asks questions. And these questions are not merely intellectual or bitter complaints. He boldly and confidently takes his complaints to God. And God responds in mercy with an avalanche of proofs and predictions. We get Habakkuk's urgent cries, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you did not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" And at the beginning of chapter 2, you've got a memorable scene. It's a very sort of pictorial. It sort of appeals to the imagination. Habakkuk says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me." In other words, he will use his eyes, the eyes of his heart, to hear what God says and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then God starts to speak, and he tells Habakkuk to write down plainly so that all will see and understand. And actually, that's quite a good lesson, isn't it, for prophecy today, to write down. If you hear something that is from the Lord, that you write it down and date it and place it. And what God says is, it might look as though the wicked are prospering, but actually, eventually, they are going to be judged, and righteousness will prevail. Judgment may not come quickly, but it will come. And then there's a great prayer of triumph in chapter 3. Habakkuk has moved on in his understanding of who God is. He's understood God to be a God of love, and he rejoices in who God is and what he will do. And you get the wonderful verses, though the fig tree does not bud, etc. You know, there may be absolute disaster in terms of the harvest, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Moving on, we get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah was prophesying at the time of Josiah, the good King Josiah, at the end of the 7th century, about the time when Jeremiah starts. And it looks as though, from the severity of his message, that he's prophesying at a time before the book of the law is discovered in the temple and Josiah starts his great program of reform. The two kings before Josiah, Manasseh and Amon, evil kings, they'd brought the nation and its morality to an all-time low. And what Zephaniah does is speak the truth into the situation, predicting certain judgment and punishment for everybody who would defy the Lord. God's awful wrath would sweep everything away in the land. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. No living thing would escape. And again, the mention of the terrible day of the Lord. And yet, as so often with the prophets, in the middle of this terrible pronouncement, there is hope. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, all you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. And then in chapter 3, this refrain grows to a crescendo as Zephaniah declares God's salvation and deliverance for everyone who is going to be faithful to him. Verses you'll recognize. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Well, we've covered in a fairly short space of time 9 minor prophets, would you believe? And I'm not going to examine you. There's quite a lot to take in, but I hope you're beginning to get a feel for the sort of the thrust of what they're about. And maybe particular prophets are starting to appeal to you, if you like, and you want to go back and say, I'd like to read him, I'd like to read that one. But the last 3 books of the Old Testament, that is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, take us on past the exile in the 6th century, the 500s, to the time when the Jews came back to the land under Cyrus, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Haggai is delivering his word from the Lord in 520 BC, Zechariah in the 2 or 3 years after that. So, and you may remember the Jews came back in stages. The first stage was in 538. And what did they want to do? Well, rebuild the city, and in particular, rebuild the temple, which the Babylonians had destroyed some 60 years before. And they made a very enthusiastic start. But they met very considerable opposition. And the combination of opposition and apathy brought the work to a standstill. We read about that in Ezra. And for 15 years or so, nothing was done until Haggai and Zechariah come along and start to stir things up. And the work is completed very, very quickly. Within 4 years, by 516 BC, the temple was completed. Haggai is just two chapters, but it really is one of the gems of the Old Testament, because what it's about really is not so much rebuilding the temple, but about the people's priorities. The work on the temple has come to a standstill, but Haggai is calling the people back to their values. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Do you remember that? That was the thing actually that concerned David, King David, that here he had this fine palace and yet the Lord had nowhere to live. It was still the tabernacle, and he wants to build a temple, but of course the Lord tells him through Nathan that that's not for him to do, it's going to be for his son Solomon. So in other words, the people were more concerned with their own well-being, their own prosperity, than about doing the will of God, and as a result they suffered. They suffered in terms of harvests, and so Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. And then the message of God through his servant Haggai becomes the catalyst for the work to be finished. Zechariah, contemporary with Haggai, came from a family with priests. Daniel and Ezekiel, he was a visionary. And the book of Zechariah, its 14 chapters, brings together the wisdom of many of the earlier prophets. Detailed references to the Messiah, which we see clearly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Zechariah really falls into two main parts, chapters 1 to 8, with their visions, vivid visions, and then the spoken messages of chapters 9 to 14. So like Haggai, you find Zechariah encouraging the people to finish the rebuilding of the temple. But what he's saying goes far beyond the physical walls, and you get some very spectacular imagery in his prophecies. He tells of the Messiah, the one whom God will send to rescue his people and who will reign over all the earth. He says that the rebuilding of the temple is just the first part of the end times, the ushering in of the messianic age. The king is coming. The Messiah is the great deliverer of Israel. And unlike Zechariah's listeners, we can of course look back and see how what he says is fulfilled in the life of Christ. So while we stand and in awe of our God who keeps his promise, that there's also another message which is yet to be fulfilled in Zechariah. That's the return of Christ at the end of the age. And so as we read this book, we should be thinking about that event. Our king is coming. He will reign forever and ever. And in the last chapter of Zechariah, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And then to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. The word means my messenger. It could have been his actual name. It could have been a pseudonym. And from the conditions that are described in the book, it's usually dated to the mid-5th century, between about 460 and 430, either just before Nehemiah becomes governor or after he's gone back to Babylon. And so it's about 80 years after Haggai and Zechariah had spurred the people on to rebuild the temple. You read of disillusionment setting in. Times were hard. The people had been looking forward to prosperity. That hadn't come to pass. And from Malachi, you get the message that people felt they'd been let down by God. And as a result, their attitude to worship had become rather casual. They didn't take God's standards seriously. And so the message of Malachi was very much, well, actually, this is your God. and he has claims on you. And so you need to change your ways and to listen. And of course, it remains a very powerful message to us. So Malachi is saying that though the people had spurned their loving God, breaking the covenant by following other gods, idolatry was alive and well, living for themselves, nonetheless, the breach isn't irreparable. Hope is not lost. God can heal and mend and reweave the fabric. Forgiveness is available, and that is grace. So as Malachi reminds the Jews of their willful disobedience, he starts with the priests. He then goes on to include everyone. He points out how they'd shown contempt for the name of God, how their sacrifices had been defiled. Do you remember that the sacrifices that they were to offer was of pure, unspoiled animals? They'd led others into sin. They'd broken God's law. They'd called evil good. They'd kept God's tithes and offerings for themselves, chapter 3. They'd become arrogant. And yet we do read of a few, the remnant again, a faithful few, who still loved and honoured God. So in Malachi, you get a stunning picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, which shows the people to be worthy of punishment. And yet, there is hope. There is the possibility of forgiveness. There's a lovely verse 2 of chapter 4. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So if you want an image to take you out this evening, think of frolicking like well-fed calves. And then you get very memorably and powerfully Malachi concluding with the prophet Elijah, who will come again, who will offer God's forgiveness to everyone through repentance and faith. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And of course, we know who that was, John the Baptist. So what Malachi does is form a bridge, something of a bridge between the two testaments. And as we read Malachi, the four chapters of Malachi, we can see ourselves really being challenged about the depth of our own commitment. How sincere is our worship? Where is our life heading? Will we allow God, as we confess our sins, to restore our relationship with him through his love and his forgiveness? So that's quite a good place to end part one. Part two is considerably shorter, I can say, as we finish with the minor prophets. But what do we say about prophecy today? And this is, it's a huge subject. What can I say in 15 minutes or so? Books have been written, conferences delivered, presented. My wife Annie and I went memorably in February last year to a conference on the prophetic at Bethel Church in Redding, California. And many of us here, well, some of us have been to Bethel, and many of us are becoming aware of the ministry of Bethel in particular. So I can only say a very few things. But what I want to say at the outset, I think, is to draw a distinction between the office and ministry of the prophet, which is given to some people, and the gift of prophecy, which I think is given to everyone. And for the office, if you look at Ephesians 4, we see the gifts that Christ gives to his church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's fundamental, isn't it? It's why particular ministries are given to particular people, not to make them important or give them titles or whatever, but actually so that the body of Christ can be built up and that we can all, the people of Christ, become one and mature in our faith. So some are given the office of prophet, which is actually quite an uncomfortable office. But then there's, more generally, there's the gift of prophecy that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And it almost seems as though Paul is putting prophecy in pole position among the gifts, above speaking in tongues, on which, of course, the Corinthians were priding themselves. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 14 to outline some of the effects of prophecy. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all. So the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So it seems to be that Paul is expecting that where there is the exercise of prophecy in public worship, there will always be a response of a God consciousness in people who hear it. And there are hosts of a number of people we can name, some have died, gone to be with the Lord, others operating today. So that's really the first thing by way of distinction. The second point is this. What I've been doing, of course, session by session, is recommending a book. What was I going to recommend today? Well, I've put in a book that I have just reread, having read it 3 or 4 years ago, by Jack Deere, called Surprised by the Voice of God. And if any of you are particularly interested in it, I would really, really recommend it. The titles of its sections will give you some idea of what it's about, launching out the voice of God in the Bible and history, the language of the Holy Spirit, learning the language of the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't God speak to me like that? Who hears his voice? The Word and the Spirit. And then within Who Hears His Voice, there are chapters, the kind of people who hear the voice of God and recognizing the voice. So there's a bit about availability, making ourselves available to hear God speaking and then recognizing the voice of God. Just running through one or two bullets of recognizing the voice. God's voice always agrees with the scriptures. God's voice may contradict friends' opinions. God's voice has a consistent character. God's voice bears good fruit. God's voice is different from our voice. God's voice is easy to reject. That's sobering, isn't it? Friendship, a key to recognizing God's voice, for God's voice. Mary or Martha, friends, no friends. Friends, no friends is friends, K-N-O-W, friends, no friends. And it's that second paragraph on the screen. I think what's interesting, but perhaps hardly surprising, is the resonance between those things that Jack Deere's book discusses, and what we saw particularly 2 weeks ago about the nature of true prophecy. And here I'm using prophecy in the widest possible sense of hearing the voice of God, however that happens. It might be a word, it might be a picture, it might be a particular verse in the Bible, it might be for oneself, it might be for somebody for whom you're praying, it might be for a situation. And if you think of the Christian faith being all about a relationship with God, or as Jesus puts it, friendship with God, then that's intimacy. It's hardly surprising that a loving God should want to speak to his children in a variety of different ways. And he will speak to each of us in different ways. So just a variety of propositions to think about. Prophecy is a gift. True prophecy will always be consistent either with Scripture or with what God has previously spoken. True prophecy will always come to pass to the letter. Prophecy should be confirmed Prophecy will speak truth in a spirit of humility. Prophecy can well offend. Prophecy won't predict new truth about end times, will not conflict with or go outside the bounds of Scripture. There are different kinds of prophets, different kinds of prophetic messages. The gift of prophecy can work out in many different ways. Just quoting from Acts 2 again, where Peter quotes Joel, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Fascinating point made by David Fredericks, who was preaching at the second service yesterday. And I think he said, Madeline, didn't he, that this was a point that had come to him that morning, that he realized actually what happened at the day of Pentecost was not what you find named in detail in Joel. And it's great, in square brackets, I was preaching from another passage, and it's just sort of fascinating how, it doesn't matter whether you're preaching or not, but when you really get to grips with a passage of Scripture, God shows you new things. He's showing you new things all the time, and how different scriptures relate with others, which is just so exciting. When in doubt, wait it out. We always need to be very cautious about speaking what we've heard, when to speak it, to whom, testing it with somebody else, somebody whom you respect. And the whole question of interpretation may be very difficult. It may be, and this happens often with my wife Annie, that she is given something to say to people. She's absolutely no idea what it means. That may be actually more often than not. I'm sure it is more often than not. You say something which has extraordinary relevance to the person with whom you're praying or to whom you're speaking. You've absolutely no idea what it means. It doesn't matter. You know, if we get something, our job is to pass it on, and God will deal with it. 2 Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1 says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So very important verse about the inspiration of the prophetic message. Well, I've got through this evening rather faster than I thought I might, which is good because I've had an idea. And as I say, here endeth our whistle-stop tour of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. They take up in the church Bibles just over 30% of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And of course, there are other parts, as we saw at the beginning of last time, which are prophetic in nature. So prophecy is a huge part, forms a huge part of the Old Testament, because the prophets take us to the heart of God. Remember what we said about Hosea and the love of God and God's message to his people, now as well as then. So we do well to read, mark, learn and inwardly digest. And then moving on to think about how the prophets might encourage each one of us to consider how we might better hear God speaking to us.